Well, we return this week to the scene of Jacob's family gathered around their dying father. We saw last week in verses 1 and 2, he called his sons together for their blessings, really. What would come of them in the final days. And we have to picture this scene. You have all 12 of Jacob's grown sons gathered around him. And after all that they have done, there's a certain blessing in that picture. After all 12 of his sons, they're still alive. They've been through famine. They've been through temptations. They've been through even wars. There's been sin. There's been stumbles. And now we see this family, this growing nation, this community, and they're gathered around. It's a miracle, in a sense, to see them together after all they've been through. But now imagine this picture. You have these 12 grown sons and this very elderly father. He's basically bedridden at this time. And they, from the customs of the time, they would have gathered around, and one by one they would have kneeled before their father, and he would have laid his hands on them, and he would have pronounced these blessings. And as we come to a scene like this, maybe it brings up the question here, what exactly is happening? What's happening with these blessings in the Old Testament, and especially in Genesis, passing on from generation to generation? Why did they do this? Well, it's good to remember from Hebrews 11, verse 21, it describes actually the last chapter in the blessings of Ephraim and Manasseh. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now that verse tells us that these blessings were an act of faith and an act of worship. And that's very important. The blessings of Joseph's sons, they were especially an act of faith, as we saw, in that Jacob, he saw that God's blessing was on Joseph and on his sons, and they preempted his other sons. They sort of leapfrogged all the way over their uncles. They went to the head of the family, and they would be the most blessed. But we're especially reminded in Hebrews 11, these blessings, they're an act of faith. And in the context of also earlier verses in Hebrews 11, these are the acts of sojourners and pilgrims. The book of Genesis has this pattern where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they sort of wander in and out of the promised land, and they've been given this promise, but they never quite get to settle down. And here they are in Egypt. They're sojourners and they're pilgrims. And so these blessings, they're very much a pattern of Genesis, especially. There are other father-son blessings in the Bible, but they're very prominent in Genesis because it's an act of faith, an act of looking forward to getting the promised land. So you see, when Jacob gives these blessings, he's testifying, I believe God's promises. He believes God's covenant promises. He believes God's word. And he's passing those blessings on to the next generation. As a father, he's actually, in a sense, becoming a mediator. You know, the Lord came and the Lord blessed Abraham. The Lord visited Isaac. The Lord visited Jacob. And we've seen this covenant language that the Lord placed upon them. And now, actually, Jacob is passing on that blessing as a mediator to the next generation. And he's saying, I trust God's promises. I look forward to that city of Hebrews 11, which actually was them looking forward to the eternal city, to fellowship with the Lord God. They even knew that it was symbolic, ultimately. Hebrews 11 makes that very clear. So they were looking forward to the promised land. God would provide a certain reversal of the fall. His seed, his Messiah, would establish a kingdom where the effects of sin were reversed. We saw that especially with Judah's blessing. And so we have to understand, when this blessing is getting passed on, it's an act of faith. God will keep his word. God will bless these children. We're temporarily camping here. They're in a foreign land. They're strangers. They're pilgrims. Looking forward to a homeland. They're trusting God's promises. And this is really a massive act of faith, you could say, on Jacob's part. here. He's wandered in and out of the promised land his whole life. He barely gets a foothold in it. Now he's over in Egypt. They've been through famine. They've been through horrible trials. His family has been exploded, basically, and then put back together by God. And now Jacob is saying, we trust God's promises. We trust. We're going to one day put our roots down in that promised land, ultimately that we will one day be with the Lord. So that's the picture of these blessings. They're an act of faith in Genesis, especially looking forward to the promised land. Well, now we look at verse 13 and we move on to the blessing of Zebulun. Now Zebulun, there's actually two more sons of Leah here. Zebulun was actually younger than Issachar. And that's another reversal. So now we get Zebulun blessed before Issachar. He becomes yet another case of the younger brother taking the place of the older. That was true of Seth, the son of Adam. It was true of actually Isaac himself, Jacob himself. Younger sons were not expected to leapfrog, so to speak, their older brothers. And here's a little picture. You just didn't do this in ancient culture. Men like Jacob just wouldn't call them out of order. That would be unusual. Actually, if you know families from a Mediterranean culture or a Middle Eastern culture, you know that the eldest son is treated very specially. Maybe you know some families that are perhaps Greek or they're Egyptian or whatever it is. They have that oldest son, and he's almost treated like a little god in a sense. They have these high, high expectations for him. He's going to carry on the family name. He's going to carry on the family business. And there's even a sense he can do no wrong. Well, that assumption would have been made even at this time with Jacob. The older son, he's going to grow up. He's going to take over. He's going to be expected to lead the family. But here, once again in Genesis, we see this time it's pretty subtle. The pattern's broken. God chooses not as man chooses. God looks on the heart and not on the outside. And there's this little contrast. Zebulun sort of only leapfrogs up one in the line, but it's still important. Zebulun comes before Issachar. It's subtle, but he overtakes his older brother. Well, and later, actually, in the Old Testament, it's interesting that the tribe of Zebulun is a very blessed tribe. In Joshua 19, he actually, when they're giving the land, Joshua actually follows this pattern of Jacob. Joshua actually also allows Zebulun to draw his lot for his piece of the promised land before Issachar. And then when there's times of war later, several times, the soldiers from the tribe of Zebulun, they're characterized as very brave. Under Gideon, for example, Judges 6, verse 35. They show up for war. The men of Zebulun, they're characterized in the Old Testament actually as quite upstanding, diligent. 1 Chronicles 12, under King David, the men of Zebulun, they're expert in war with all weapons. They're stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. And it's interesting, if you trace Zebulun through the Old Testament, they grow to be one of the largest tribes of northern Israel. They spread right to the Mediterranean Sea. They're actually one of these tribes that's fruitful and growing and actually gets more and more land up till the time of Solomon. We don't know that much about Zebulun, but his character and his blessing, it passes on to his descendants. And this should cause us to at least pause for a second, especially in a moment we're going to contrast Issachar. And there's a sense with Zebulun and Issachar and this sort of leapfrogging that here you have a faithful man. We don't know too much about him, but he's going to be blessed. He's going to expand his sons and his son's sons. They're going to be admirable men. And there's a certain application here. Faithful fathers so often have blessed families. Faithful fathers have blessed families. And Issachar actually will be a contrast now. Issachar gets described as a strong donkey. Now that in itself, it's not an insult. We make donkeys the butt of our jokes, but actually in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, we think of or they thought of donkeys more as an expensive and a capable vehicle. This was for the rich. You see, a donkey, all a donkey does is eat and you can ride on it. It's not like you can shear off its wool and you can use it for other purposes. Usually people don't eat donkeys. It's basically just for a wealthier man to ride. If you think, actually, in our day, our comparison to a donkey would be an SUV, a Range Rover or a Lexus. This was for the wealthy man. This was an extra animal to get around on that was sure-footed and can go through rough terrain. And it's actually a bit of a compliment to start. Issachar, he would have been strong, would have been capable. He had some abilities. But here now, he is pictured next as something of a joke. He's a strong and a capable man, and he's between two burdens. The picture is he has strength, he's capable, but he's lazy. He likes to put his feet up. He likes to enjoy his rest. Even when there's work to be done, there's this wasted potential. And it's still true today. See, what happens is, even Issachar at this time, he's somewhat lazy, and that will get passed on through the generations. His character is prophetic of what his son's sons will be like. Laziness is a road to slavery. That will happen to his tribe. They end up being one of these tribes that fades. There's a hint in Judges they don't show up for battle. The book of Judges. It's not 100% certain what happened to them. But from this prophecy in Joshua 17, we know that in the region that they settled, there were tribes that didn't drive out the Canaanites. And they were actually eventually enslaved by the Canaanites. And this is a prophecy that shows us, here you have Issachar, and he's a little bit lazy. He's blessed, he's strong, he's capable. But he'll sit around when there's work to be done, and that gets carried on to his sons and his grandsons and later his descendants, and they'll fade away. And if you look at history, this is true of many empires and many families. It doesn't always happen in the first generation, but when you have fathers who are a little bit lazy, who don't get the work done that needs to be done, eventually they're enslaved. And somehow we seem to think, well, that will never happen with our culture, that'll never happen with our civilization, but that's the pattern of history. Now, later in the Old Testament, there are some from this tribe. They're good soldiers. But sadly, eventually, the tribe fades away. It disappears. Proverbs 12, verse 24 warns, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." And so when you contrast Zebulun and Issachar, here you see one who's diligent and younger. He takes his brother's place. And then you see this other who's lazy, and it gets passed on. And the application really is, your sons will be slaves. And we need to think through these things because it's still true to this day. The way that fathers live and act and the way that fathers work, it's passed on to their sons. And children, they see these things. They're very perceptive, even from a young age. And it gets passed on, our habits, our bad habits also. Well, that finishes the section on the sons of Leah. Now the middle section, verses 16 through 21, it moves on to the sons of the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. Sadly, Jacob, he had taken them as extra wives in chapter 30, and they seem to be sort of like middle children of our day, almost like the middle child stereotype. They don't fall to great depths. They don't rise to any great heights, but they actually do relatively well. Dan, first, he's the father of a small but a powerful tribe. Samson is actually the judge who will come from them. They'll be underestimated. They'll be like a small but a poisonous snake. And that also is not necessarily an insult to speak of them as a snake. We use imagery a little bit different. This picture is that this tribe of Dan, it will be small, but it will be powerful. It's probably best seen as a prophecy of Samson. This one small man, so to speak, he overthrows a Canaanite leadership at the cost of his own life. But what's starting to emerge is this sense. As Jacob's blessing his sons here, he's speaking prophetically. The Lord is giving him a view of the future. And as Jacob sees into this future, he is seeing enemies. He's seeing slavery, seeing hardship for his children's children. And so in verse 18, he sort of blurts out this cry, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." He's seen this future, and it's not easy. It's not good. There'll be a great enemy, Satan, and there'll be these other nations. They're trying to constantly persecute and overthrow. And there's a sense here that this little interjection, "I've waited for your salvation, O Lord," that this prophetic moment that Jacob's in, it gets very intense. Imagine for a moment that you could see home videos or a scene of your children's future. Imagine you saw and you sat down and you saw the way politics were going to go in the next 20 or 30 or 40 years. And then you saw the hardships your children would go through. You saw the disease that was ahead. Saw some of the tragedies of your children's lives. It would be terrifying. Since we can be thankful that we don't know the future. It's a good thing we don't know the future. It would be terrifying. And Jacob, he has this intense sense, this phrase here, "I've waited for your salvation, O Lord." It's this cry, "O Lord." It's almost like the cry of the end of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 20. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There you have the Apostle John. He's had this view of the future, and it's intense, and there's some darkness, and there's difficulty, and there's trials, and there's hardships ahead. And Jacob here, this dying man, he sees into the future, and he sees forward, and he sees these times of trouble. And one of his last gasps is, "I can't save myself. We're hopeless. We need to be saved. O Lord, I've waited for your salvation," much like the Apostle John later. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And it's right in the middle of these prophecies. It shows us Jacob's heart of faith, his confession. "We can't save ourselves. This world, it's a broken place. It's a hard place, and if we could see the future as clearly as we can see the past, in a sense it would double our burden." And here Jacob, he sees the future and he cries out with this cry, confessing, "I can't do it. Oh Lord, we've waited for your salvation. We need a savior." And there's this hope that many of his sons, they will be saviors, his sons, men like Samson and Judah's sons later, the kings of Israel. But now he cries out, "Lord, I've waited for your salvation." And that's really the cry of all of God's people in all times. We're waiting. We're waiting for the Lord's salvation. We're looking forward. We already have this sense of being saved by God's grace, but it's not yet complete. It's not yet finished. Well, now there's three more sons listed, minor characters, you could say, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Gad would actually settle in a part of Israel that was vulnerable to attacks. He'd always be at war. He'd be a frontier settler, so to speak, his children's children. But the hope was, in the end, they'd have victory. Asher would settle in the highlands of Galilee, a land that would be sort of the breadbasket of Israel. Naphtali would be like a free deer. He'd be also on the frontiers and be somewhat nomadic. They moved about freely. And the point is, each of these three blessings, is they're prophetic. They place them where they will be in the promised land, what their role would be, and their great blessings. But now we come to the end of the blessings. In a sense, Jacob has saved some of the best for last. His youngest sons, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, they would have been younger than the rest. Joseph's blessing was unique. Now there's a sense that even the language of Joseph's blessing is different. His sons already got their place in the promised land. They were blessed first. And now there's this sort of blessing with a different flavor. If you read Joseph's blessing, it's more of a history than it is a future. There's some future to it, but it's more history. And Jacob now turns, and he can't just skip over Joseph. In a sense, he could have skipped over Joseph because he's already blessed the grandsons. He's already blessed the children of Joseph. He's already given them their place. But now he has to say something about Joseph. Begins with a picture of fruitfulness. It's very poetic. Sort of a play on words, because the word bow, it sounds the same as son. It's like Jacob is saying, now here we have a son who's actually been fruitful. Yes, these other sons, they'll be blessed in the past, but this one, or they'll be blessed in the future, but this one, he's really done something useful with his life. Joseph is like a vine. A vine that's right by a well, or actually, that word well, it might be better translated, a spring of water. And there's this vine, it's grown, and it's spread over walls, it's crossed boundaries, is the picture, and it bears more and more fruit. Imagine, if you were to go out into your garden or into one of your fields, and you plant a grapevine somewhere. Say, this looks like a good place. And somehow that grapevine, its roots, they tap into this spring. And they tap into this really good soil. And you kind of forget about that grapevine. You come back a couple years later, and there's this one grapevine, and it's spread, and it's crossing on fences, and it's hanging over fences, and it's tapped into this spring, and it goes across further and further, and it's like it's producing more than a whole vineyard. There's grapes everywhere. One vine. It's interesting. This is very close imagery to Judah in verse 11 and 12. Last week we looked at Judah and how Judah in his time it would be like you could tie your donkey to a choice vine. The same kind of imagery is being used of Joseph in the past. It's a picture of the abundance of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Joseph is a past shadow of what Judah will be in the future, in a sense. Joseph, he's rooted in these rivers of living water. He trusted in the Lord. He was blessed and he was fruitful, and he became a blessing to all nations. Not just Israel, his blessing, it crosses fences, so to speak. His blessing has overflowed borders. Remember the name of Joseph's son, Ephraim. Also means fruitful. There is a future aspect to this. Ephraim will be the blessed or the most populous tribe, even though it's interesting here you have these two grandsons. So they're a whole generation behind. And they're sons of the younger sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, or of the younger son, Joseph. And yet by the time that you come into Israel and they settle down in Israel, even though the other tribes had a head start one generation, they'll catch up and they'll overcome. And Jacob, he's painting this picture that Joseph's already been a fruitful believer, but his posterity, his children, they'll be even more fruitful in a sense. They'll be a blessing to the whole nation. Now that blessing, it hasn't come easily. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Now this is one of those examples that teaches us how to interpret poetry and prophecy. It's of course not literal. We've got to be careful that when we read through the prophetic books of the Bible, we don't take them too literally. We don't ever read of a time in Scripture where Joseph was going somewhere and running somewhere and a bunch of archers were taking shots at him. He means this, of course, figuratively. Joseph's brothers and Potiphar's wife and that butler and that baker, they didn't later literally shoot arrows at him by oppressing him and by selling him into slavery and by forgetting him. Their persecution, Joseph, through it, was enduring spiritual warfare. The flaming darts of the evil one were coming at Joseph, and he was bitterly grieved. Joseph's fruitfulness, it didn't come easily. Yes, he was rooted in that spring, that living water, but it's a reminder again, he was rejected. He went through tight and hard places. Arrows, so to speak, were shot at him. And it's a reminder, Christian, God does not cultivate and nurture fruits of the Spirit in easy times. Think of the fruits of the Spirit. That's That's the ultimate picture of fruitfulness, or that's really the end picture, that we in the kingdom of God and God's people would bear fruits of the Spirit to God's glory. Now think of fruits of the Spirit like peace, patience, and self-control. In order to exercise those fruits, you actually need adversity. You actually require trials to grow. And that's the picture with Joseph. The Lord had actually torn him and his providence from his family, put him through those trials, and through those trials, he became a fruit-bearing believer. Jesus said, John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. There will be hard times relationally. There will be hard times, even perhaps with our own brothers, like it was for Joseph. And there's a great hope, in a sense, in difficult times, in hard times. Because those are the times that the Lord prunes his people. We looked at that some months ago. The Lord actually prunes back his people so that they can bear more fruit. There's great hope for those that struggle. Joseph overcame, in the next verse, not because he was such a man of character, not because he was so intellectual or smart, or he had a sort of stick-to-itiveness to him. No, mainly he overcame because he was given strength by God. He could continue through trials, and his descendants would, because the Lord would give strength. You read there, the Lord was his shepherd. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. You see how prophetic it is. There's a picture there of the sovereignty of God, that it's God who ultimately gives the strength, but his arms were made strong by the hands of the mighty God. And then there's that prophetic picture. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, pointing forward really to Jesus Christ. See, Joseph was able to persevere through all the trials and the arrows and the hardships and his own brothers rejecting him because the Lord was his strength, his shepherd, his rock. And we need to ask, is the Lord your strength? Is the Lord your shepherd, your rock? If you are to be fruitful, and if your children's children are to be fruitful, there must be this rootedness in Jesus Christ, this standing on the rock, being shepherded by the shepherd, the Savior, the greater Savior than Joseph. And the call is for those that see their weakness and see their need, perhaps have gone through a time of trial and of hardship, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the call is trust in Jesus Christ. There's everything we need in Him. He is more than sufficient. Do you need help? Most of all, you need forgiveness in Christ. And that's the picture. Joseph, in this sort of shadowy Old Testament way, he's rooted in Jesus Christ. He's on that rock that is Jesus Christ. And even though his life was incredibly difficult at times, he was blessed. And now look at the blessings. Verses 25 and 26 that Jacob pours out on Joseph. It's extreme. It's over the top in a sense. Blessing after blessing from the deepest places to the highest. The blessings of children. The blessings of babies being born from the utmost depths to the top of the hills, from everlasting to everlasting. The blessing of verse 25 and 26. Jacob, you could say, he really pours it on. You couldn't make up a greater blessing if you tried. But notice the reason, verse 26. It's a blessing on the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And that's one of these verses. Later, Joseph will say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph was separate from his brothers. That's the same word as holy. See what was happening in Joseph's life. He was rejected, went through pain, he went through trouble, his own brother sold him, he went to prison. But through all of that, Joseph was being set apart. He was being separated from his brothers. And you remember what was happening to his brothers. They were slipping further and further into sin. Slipping further and further into weakness and death and famine. And so you have this group these people of Israel, this new nation, and they're slipping and they're falling and they're going downhill. And you have Joseph, who in God's providence, he's set apart. Yes, it's a very hard life being set apart by the Holy Spirit. It means the death of the old man. It means the old ways are put away. It means swimming upstream. It means some will hate us. But for Joseph, it meant being separated from his brothers, and that would have been painful. We have to be reminded that to be holy, to be separate, that always comes with some pain. It always comes with some difficulty at times. It was hard for Joseph to be separated, but that separation by God's grace that pulled him from a family that may well have corrupted him. That would have been worse than living in Egypt. And in God's good providence, Joseph, he'll later recognize this. He'll say, God meant it for good. God painfully separated Joseph so that he could lead to a life of abundant fruitfulness. And as Christians, we need to realize and trust that every trial, every test, it's a reason. There's a reason behind it. When you go through a trial in your life, when you go through a hard time, we can't always discern and figure out the exact reasons why something so evil or so hard can happen. And in a sense, often we see the work of Satan in it, and it's difficult. Yet ultimately, we must trust God is in control. God was separating Joseph through all these hard times so that he could be fruitful, so that he could be a blessing. And the same is true of our lives today. Same is true for the believer today. The Lord is working at separating you, getting you to let go of this world and to be more holy. And that's hard and that's painful and it's difficult, but it will lead to fruitfulness. And so there's a comfort sometimes in separation. It's hard, but there's a comfort. Well, now we move in conclusion briefly to Benjamin, a ravenous wolf. Again, it's a picture that we look at and we say, well, how is that a blessing? Well, we have to understand when it came to snakes and wolves and donkeys that ancient people, they feared on the one hand something like a wolf, but they also admired them. And there's nothing negative so much about this picture. The picture is that Benjamin will be powerful, he'll be strong, he'll be intelligent, and he'll actually conquer so much that there'll be extra for others to divide. Later in the Old Testament, Benjamin's sons, they'll be skilled warriors. Maybe you remember that instance where they're so good with the bow that they can shoot better than any others. They're very skilled. They're known in the Old Testament for bravery and for being skilled. Though they're a small tribe, they're a conquering tribe. They're a brave tribe. And they'll conquer more than they'll share. And they'll actually divide extra among their brothers. Though small and young, he'll outperform his elder brothers. One more hint of a reversal. What we'd expect, a little brother who will do more than his share. Well, that takes us to the end of these blessings. Each brother had their blessing in turn, but really the picture that we need to see as we step back is the whole blessing. The whole blessing for this whole family. It's very much focused on the promised land. It's pointing them to their place that they'll have, and it's reassuring them. And that comes to really the close of the book of Genesis. Genesis is a book, or still a little more, but it's a book that ends on this note. This is the longest poem in Genesis. And this big long section, it's really preparing us for Exodus. In a sense, it's getting us ready for having their sights set on the promised land. That's how the book of Genesis ends. Now, next, Jacob, he'll be buried in the promised land. And you see, the conclusion of Genesis and the blessing of Genesis is really that they have their sights set. They're looking forward to God's promises. And in a sense, that's something like the end of the New Testament. It's something like Revelation for us. It's this blessing on God's church, and it's this looking forward to the culmination. It's looking forward to God's promises, which we already have in our heart, but don't yet have fully. And each one of these sons, yes, their blessings are realistic. A little bit hard, some of them. They're realistic in that their own sins and their weaknesses will be passed on to their sons, and there'll be hard times. That's realistic. But they each have this hope of having a part in the promised land. And that's ultimately the hope we should have today. And the hope we should look forward to. Here we have this day of rest, this day of fellowship. That's a picture of what we look forward to. And a picture of what we should want our children and our children's children to inherit. Looking forward to living with God and to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray.